Testament, living in that theocracy, in that time when those laws of cleanness and uncleanness were applied, I'd have been cut off from the community. I'd have been ostracized from the community. Question? I don't need to hear that, Paul. That's why common grace, the Lord has given people the ability to make Lipitor. Lipitor is evidence of common grace. All right? There you go. So it negates what, come on, don't say that. I thought that was high in protein. I was getting my protein, And now you tell me that it's high in cholesterol. What can I say? My whole argument has been shot here by... No. You understand what I'm saying? You eat catfish? You don't eat catfish. I like catfish, too. If it's cooked right, I like catfish. But that was a no-no, all right? Have all these dietary things. Now, I know that there are people that think those dietary things that the Lord was giving health suggestions to Israel. All right, and some of you follow that. If you do, Lord bless you. You're missing out on some good stuff. All right, they weren't dietary issues. All right, they were not there for health reasons. Someday I'll talk about those, and because obviously, if they were for health issues for the Old Testament, all of a sudden the Lord didn't care about what his people ate in the New Testament. But that's a different story. It had theological reasons there, but in that culture, in that was bad stuff. To wear a wardrobe of different materials, to have a wool suit on with a silk tie would have been reason for discipline. You wear all wool, silk, but you don't mix the stuff. You don't mix your wardrobe. Now, I dare say, I don't know what you're wearing. Look at your labels, and you'll find what's your stuff. My guess is most of us are violating today that particular Old Testament rule. Don't round off the corners of your beard when you shave. All right? God was getting grooming commands. When you don't round off the corner, and I did that this morning. I rounded it off. It was getting a little, I rounded it off. Violation. Nothing in here. You can see my point. The Bible is saying there, here are certain things that morally are not particularly wrong, but in the particular environment, in the culture, whatever, there were reasons why God said, don't do those things. And it was all related to holiness. The laws of separation in regard to cleanness and uncleanness involved the separation. Object lessons there between Jews and Gentiles. And that's what we see applied in the New Testament. When Peter sees the vision of the sheet and says, now go preach the gospel to the Gentiles. I've eliminated this distinction, the Lord said. Bring in the Gentiles. That was the message of all those unclean, clean distinctions. Separation, holiness was always the issue. So yes, the Bible does have a right to address issues that in and of themselves may not be morally wrong, as it were, but in the environment, in the situation, are so connected with signs of unholiness, whatever, that we are to avoid. So how does the world view? And you see the media again. You see the how does the media, the entertainment, everybody's doing it, right? And it's made very attractive. Made very attractive. But when you even see the ads for this, there's usually a little caveat, all right? Even in the world's ads concerning alcohol, there's usually a little caveat there that says what? Make sure you drink responsibly now. All right? Don't like this too much, drink responsibly. Telling a sinner to control his flesh. You see? But there's a danger. There is a danger. So there's something about the influence of alcohol that is to be avoided. Something about the use of alcohol, even as the world sees it, that is to be avoided. It's interesting that when you see various contexts in which abstinence is addressed in the scripture, that it's linked to the ability to comprehend and to understand things of God. Don't drink the wine, don't drink the strong drink because it clouds the thinking, whatever it was. So priests weren't to do it, the kings weren't to do it. You know, Proverbs 30. You know, look at Proverbs 30 here, 31 it is. I'm going to come back to Proverbs here in a moment or two. Instructions here to Lemuel, probably a reference to Solomon. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. Lest they drink and forget the law and pervert justice, judgment of any of the afflicted. So there's something about kings not drinking the stuff, because it would cloud their discernment in exercising their responsibility. Verse 6 and following does speak of the narcotic and the medicinal use of the thing. Give strong drink to him that's ready to perish. Let him drink and forget his poverty, remember his misery no more. There's something about it that had a medicinal purpose, a narcotic for those that were suffering. Took their mind off of whatever. Command to do it. There's a medicinal use. Paul says, take it for your stomach's sake, Timothy. Which would indicate that, you know, if you don't have a stomach ache, don't take it. But whatever. There's something about the wine, the strong drink, that in the scripture is constantly being warned against. The abuse of it, which leads to all these other things. I never see abstinence connected with a warning. But that's not particularly a strong argument, I suppose. Here are the issues, and we're going to be looking particularly at what I believe to be some key texts in Proverbs. Beverage use. The danger, I say, not so much in the substance itself, but in the use. One of the arguments that I often hear as reason for a moderate use of drinking and whatever are those places in the scripture where you have references to wine's ability to gladden the heart. You know those? Yeah. Wine gladdens the heart. Therefore, if it gladdens the heart and has that positive, the Lord certainly wouldn't prohibit it. Put it in the context. Put it in the context. We'll talk about what wine means here in just a moment. But very often, wine is simply used as a metonymy. Metonymy is a figure of speech where one word is used for another because of the association that it has with that other word. Simply as a metonymy for the harvest. We talked a little bit about this on Wednesday evening when we looked at the parable of the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5. One of the things done in preparation there was to make a wine press, with the expectation that the vineyard was going to produce the grapes, and now here we go. And that was the purpose for it. All right, they grew the grapes so that they could get the harvest and the product of that harvest, which was the wine. So when the harvest comes, that's reason for rejoicing. It's not talking about the stupefying or the whatever it is that wine does here. That is what gladdens the heart. No, it's the very fact that the harvest has come in fulfillment of the Lord's blessing. That is the reason to gladden the heart. But I don't see that really as addressing the issue of drinking the stuff at all. Now, what are the lexical issues? Wine, you have in the scripture typically two words, translated in English anyway. Wine, strong drink. Wine, strong drink. Let's not interpret those just quite as we might think. That may involve wine. Very simply, here's the idea. Wine, very simply, when you see wine in the scripture, I don't care whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it is simply talking about the product of the vine, right? A grape product. When you talk about strong drink, when the scripture talks about strong drink, it is not talking about, well, this has a greater alcoholic proof or percentage or content. Not what it say. It's simply saying this is a grain product. All right, that's the difference. All right, what the Authorized Version translates as wine is a product of the grape. What the Authorized Version translates as strong drink is simply a product of grain. That's all it is. That's all it is. New Testament seems to use one basic word, a couple little variations, what's translated vinegar in the New Testament. Most likely was a wine product, obviously, usually associated with the common people, with the poor class of society. A.B. translates it vinegar. The one thing that vinegar is the stuff you make your coleslaw with. It was a wine, a beverage, but usually associated with the poor, with the lower class of society. Old Testament has various other words, a couple of different words for wine. The alcoholic content really was not the issue. The alcoholic content was not the issue. The words could just as well refer to unfermented stuff as fermented stuff. Now, we have a mindset when we hear the word wine, we immediately think of something that's got an alcoholic content, some kind of proof or whatever. Not necessarily so when you see the word in the Old Testament scriptures or the New Testament scriptures. It could be just the fresh juice. But same word applies to something that was indeed fermented. Could be both the fresh and the fermented product of the vine. There are some that would argue that the only way we can tell, and here's the way that it's often handled by some, if it occurs in a good context, it's unfermented. If it occurs in a bad context, it's fermented. Easy, but not quite, I think, a provable solution to the problem. But I do want to keep in mind that it does refer both to fermented and unfermented beverage in the scripture. Now, the unfermented stuff could not stay that way very long in terms of the preservation. They didn't have the means in that culture, in that context, to preserve the stuff. So how long does fresh grape juice last? How long does it last without all the preservatives that we have available to put into it? I don't know how long it lasts before it starts to ferment, but not long, with no refrigeration, none of the preservatives. So I'm not opposed to seeing the stuff in the scripture being fermented stuff. But having said that, it was not the stuff of today, right? And I think this is a key thing that we have to keep in mind. The wine and the strong drink, the liquor, if you will, that we have today is not the beverage of the scripture. It's a different bird altogether. It's a different thing altogether. And from that standpoint, it is not quite legitimate just to take carte blanche all the references to that beverage in the Old Testament or the New Testament and throw it into the category of the wine and the liquor that we have today. It's a different thing completely. It's a different beverage. It's a different beverage. They did not have the means, distillation, the process of distilling the stuff, which is required. And don't ask me how it's done. I don't have any idea how it's done. Wasn't there a still bust up here not too long ago that they could tell you how corn is distilled? I don't know how it's done. They had all these big things, and you know, they just were apparently in it for the kicks. My grandfather saved very late in life. I believe he was converted, but he would drink some. We had vines back in our backyard, and I'd pick the grapes for him, and he'd take the grapes, and my grandmother would get some for jelly, and he'd take the rest, and he'd make wine. I don't like grape jelly, but that's a whole different story. It's a good thing, Paul. It's a good thing that Lipitor is a very small tablet. Have you seen them? Do you eat shrimp? And you still seen them, right? Lipitor, just a very small tablet, and I have no problem getting that down my gullet. But I'm not a good swallower of stuff, all right? I'm not a good swallower of stuff. And when I was a kid, when I couldn't take my penicillin or whatever it was, I just couldn't swallow. I'd gag on it all the time. And so my mother, bless her heart, would take those pills, and she'd smash them up and put them in grape jelly. And then I would take a spoonful of grape jelly in order to get my medicine. To this day, grape jelly tastes like penicillin. I cannot stand grape jelly, but that's a whole different story, I say. Now you know at least part of it, one of my little quirks. But my grandfather would take the stuff and make wine. I don't know how he did it. All I know is after he died, and we were cleaning out his house, we found a keg. We found a keg down in a little room in the basement, had been touched for years, and opened that keg, and it was nasty stuff. All right, it was nasty stuff. But it was just in a keg, and he didn't have any tubes or anything going, so nothing fancy, I guess, just allowed the normal course of nature to take its course with it. Nice tautology. But I'm saying this, that without the distillation process, the ability to have the high proof content that we have in alcohol today was unheard of. I think we have to factor that in. The beverage that you buy out there, is not what you would have found in the supermarket in ancient Israel, all right? Not the same stuff at all. So in some ways, I'm saying we're dealing with a whole different issue, which I think even strengthens our argument for abstinence. The historical cultural context has to be factored in as well. I say today's beverage is not the same. And even in the way that the world then used the wine, I think says something interesting. I read an article years ago. It's an old article back in the mid-70s, I suppose, when I was in school. Getting out of school. Little article published in Christianity Today, Use of Wine in the Scripture. And I never will forget the article because the guy that wrote it, his last name was Stein. I always thought that was funny. But this guy wrote this article on the use of alcohol in the biblical world. And secular sources, not considering the biblical data really whatsoever, but the secular sources. And even in the secular mindset, the wine, the strong drink, grain product, was never used straight up unless you were a drunkard, unless you were what they regarded as a barbarian. But it was always diluted. And he even found formulas in the literature as to what the percentage was, so many parts of wine to this many parts of water. That's how the civilized folk used it, diluted, very, very much diluted. And it was only barbarians that would ever take it straight, even in that ancient culture, that concern. So a different world, a different beverage. And I say, even in that world, there was a warning associated and a concern associated with taking the stuff straight. Now, with that in mind, I want to look at the biblical evidence, what I think is important biblical evidence, to see if we can put a handle on this. Proverbs 23 is really the text that I want us to consider. You have an important text back in chapter 20 as well. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And there you got the product of the vine and the product of the grain. And a warning, a caveat associated with it. Leads astray. Causes error. That potential. And wine is there being condemned. This is a point that I'm going to be making all the way through here. That wine is condemned for the effect, whatever that effect may be. It's condemned for the effect. All right, now let's look at this text in Proverbs 23. We may have to come back to it. Finish this up next week. But beginning at verse 29, who hath woe, who hath sorrow, who hath contentions, who hath babbling, who hath wounds without cause, who hath redness of eyes, they that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. So obviously we're talking here about those that are in a drunken state. All right, no question, but that's describing a drunken condition. And that drunken condition was produced by the persistent use of the wine, the mixed wine. Now we have the imperative, the prohibition that is given. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, and it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent, and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast, doing some stupid things here, oblivious to danger, and doing some things here that in one way are comical, but are jeopardizing the very life. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. All right, so there's no question that this text is dealing with the ultimate effects of drunkenness. And that is to be avoided. I say we all agree. I think all Bible interpreters agree that drunkenness is a crime. It's a sin that is to be, like all other sins, avoided. The question is, does it allow a moderate use and just a precaution? Is the scriptures just giving a precaution against drunkenness, a precaution, therefore, against an unwise use of the beverage, or is there a prohibition? Now, there's no question grammatically, that what we have in verse 31 is a flat-out prohibition. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red. Grammatically, no question, straightforward prohibition. Don't do this. Now, the question is, and we're not going to have time to address it today. We'll come back next Lord's Day and look at the exposition of this text a little bit. What does it mean to look not thou upon the wine? Does that mean on those few odd occasions? Does that mean on the few odd occasions when I go to the supermarket with Sander and she tells me to go get something? And I go down an aisle, and before I know it, I'm on an aisle with jugs of wine. And I see it. Oh, no. And it's red. Now, some of it's white, but some, it's red. Have I violated the scripture here? Because I've looked at it. I've seen it. I hope we know that's not what it means. You want to know what it means? Come back next week and bring your friends. Be good. All right, so we'll continue this. So my conclusion is, yes, there's a reason. There is a biblical reason why, even though I'm reformed, you know, there's a notion out there that, you know, to be reformed, you can't be truly reformed unless you smoke cigars, have a beard, baptize babies, are all mill, and drink wine. All right, those are the requirements for being a Reformed theologian. I've got a beard, a little one. I do baptize babies. I'm not all mill. I don't smoke cigars, and I don't drink wine. Can I truly be Reformed? But it's not an issue just in Reformed theology. You talk to some of my Baptist friends, and this is a problem in those circles as well. You go to most Christian high schools in this town. And the issues that have been dealt with and had to be dealt with in terms of Christian young people drinking. So it's not an issue that is just a matter, can I really be reformed? I want to be reformed, so therefore give me a beer. No. I say there are biblical reasons. There are biblical reasons why I am a teetotaler. And come back next week and we'll look at that text specifically. Well, time is gone. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give our thanks again for the word. And we do acknowledge, Lord, that in this book we have the course for life. We have that which gives directions, sometimes specifically and in the black and white, other times, Lord, where it points us in the right direction. It's a compass to us. We ask, Lord, that we would know how to use that compass. We would know how to use the scripture, indeed, as the means of grace that it is to our hearts. So as we deal with these issues, give us insight. Lord, give us the conviction to live by what we believe the Word of God teaches and to realize that it is not just the fear of man that is our concern, which you tell us is a snare, but it is to be the fear of God. Give us that fear of God that will translate into our behavior in every area of life. Meet with us now. Bless the worship that is to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.